The Lord be with you. Good morning and welcome to our worship service here at IPC. If you're visiting with us this morning, or if, like the rest of the country, you've been on vacation for the last 5 weeks, holiday, we're glad you're back too. Warm welcome to you all. It's nice to all be back together again after the break. Here at IPC, we don't look the same, we don't speak the same, we don't dress the same, we don't think the same, and fortunately, we don't all sing the same. I say that myself. But we do believe in the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's our faith in Him that unites us here this morning. So please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, receive our worship today for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Quiet our souls, still our minds, silence our fears, open our ears, soften our hearts, direct our thoughts. Give us what we need in mind, body, and soul to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 130 and can be found on pages 624 to 625 of the Church Bibles or in the bulletin announcements. Out of the depth I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than a watchman, wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, and can be found on page 982 on the Church Bibles or in the bulletin announcements. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us this morning to hear your word and then to go out and do your will. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So this week we consider another story of unlikely faith as presented to us in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, if you remembered, all 10 of you who were here last week, we considered the unlikely faith of the Roman centurion. And this Roman centurion's faith was unlikely, first of all, because it involved an unlikely pairing, between he, a Roman centurion, and Jesus, a Jewish rabbi. Furthermore, this Roman centurion's faith was an unlikely faith because he was able to believe fully without even being able to see partially how Jesus would heal his servant. And finally, the Roman centurion's faith was unlikely because he, a man of great authority and great power, surrendered his great authority and great power to Jesus. A man who is used to calling the shots, he submitted to a life of letting Jesus call the shots. Yes, the centurion's faith was an unlikely faith indeed. And the story of his unlikely faith helped us better understand the nature of true faith. True faith that is demanded of us and revealed to us by Jesus himself. Okay, so let's start a consideration this morning of the other story of unlikely faith by first looking at how this story unfolds, the story that Christina just read. A potentially confusing conversation takes place in this story. So let's first try to understand this, and then from there, let's reflect on what makes the faith, the unlikely faith, displayed in this story, true faith. All right, so the gospel writer Matthew, he starts his story of unlikely faith by telling us that Jesus has left Israel and he has gone into an area north of Israel near the two cities of Tyre and Sidon. Here, he meets a woman who cries out to him seeking help for her demon-possessed daughter. Now, Matthew could have described this woman in many ways. But interestingly, the word he uses to describe this woman is Canaanite. She's a Canaanite woman. So why does Matthew here describe her as a Canaanite when he could have described her simply according to her nationality? She's Syrophoenician. Or he could have simply given a general term for a non-Jewish person, right? He could have just described her as a Gentile woman. Why say Canaanite instead? Well, as many Bible scholars suggest, the gospel writer Matthew describes her as a Canaanite because this most definitely would have suggested something about her to Matthew's Jewish readers. And remember, Matthew's gospel is oriented toward the Jewish people. And this suggestion that Matthew makes through this term Canaanite, it's something that goes beyond nationality, it goes beyond religious standing. You see, that term Canaanite would have suggested to these Jewish readers something very salient about her identity in relation to them. To the Jewish people, the Canaanites, after all, were rivals. And they were rivals for the land where they lived. And they were rivals who worshiped pagan gods and who practiced pagan rituals. They weren't just outsiders. They were opponents. Opponents who, in the view of the Jewish people, stood for pretty much everything they stood against. So when Matthew refers to this woman then as a Canaanite woman, what that description would have suggested to his Jewish readers is that this woman is trouble with a capital T. For Matthew's Jewish readers, his identification of this woman as a Canaanite woman would have been all they needed to know about her. She was no good. She was a pagan. And therefore, she was an unlikely candidate, almost an impossible candidate for God's favor. All right. Let's continue with the story now. We read that in reply to this Canaanite woman's cries for help, Jesus doesn't say a word. Jesus did not answer a word, the text says. He seems at best to be ignoring her, at worst to be refusing her. You see it on your bulletin cover, maybe. So why the silence from Jesus? Why the silence from Jesus? It's not normal behavior from him, after all. Jesus usually responds in some way to people who are asking him for help. But here he says nothing, not a word. What's going on? Well, of course, we can't know exactly what was in Jesus' mind at that moment, but perhaps we can reasonably hypothesize that he is testing her in some way. Testing her in order to see what her faith is all about. In any case, his silence doesn't silence the woman. She continues to cry out to him, evidently quite loudly, because this prompts his disciples, Jesus' disciples, to say to Jesus, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." In other words, we can't take it anymore. Tell her to get lost. Well, then Jesus speaks. And he responds to this Canaanite woman's cries for help with this. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, Jesus tells this Canaanite woman. Now, how can Jesus say this? What he seems to be saying here to this poor woman is that God has sent him to this earth only for the benefit of his fellow Jews. They, after all, were the sheep of Israel. And so he seems to be saying there that he was sent into the world only for them and their salvation, not for this woman and her salvation. But that doesn't sound right, does it? I mean, what do you think? Doesn't sound right to me. For many reasons, it doesn't sound right. Not least of all, because elsewhere in Scripture, we read of Jesus saying that he has been sent by God into the world to save the world, not just Israel. I'm thinking here John 3:17, for example, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that he was sent into the world to save the world. Nothing of restricting salvation to the Jews. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And I'm thinking also of John chapter 9, where Jesus tells everyone that he is the light of the world, not just the light of Israel. And of course, we read in Acts 1 that Jesus' desire is that his disciples witness to him and his salvation to the ends of the earth, not just to the end of the borders of Israel, right? He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which is Israel, "and in all Judea," Israel, "Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So clearly, from these verses and many others, we see that Jesus has been sent into this world to be the Savior for the whole world, not just for Israel. So why would Jesus then say to this woman that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel? Well, again, this is probably part of his testing of her here. And in this instance, he's doing so by highlighting an aspect of God's plan of salvation that is not always easily understood. So let me explain. It's going to take a little bit. In God's plan of salvation, you see, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ would be given to the Jewish people for their acceptance and for their embrace. Similar to what Nathan was talking about in the children's message, right? This gift would be given to them for their acceptance and their embrace. But not only would it be given to them, this gift of Jesus Christ and his salvation, it would be given to all people for their acceptance and their embrace. God's plan of salvation, after all, it was all about choosing one in order to include all and embracing the particular in order to envelop the universal. As we read already in Genesis with God's words to Abraham, the thing here, Genesis 12, one nation would be blessed so that all nations would be blessed. And key here is this. This plan of salvation would be unveiled in two stages. Two stages. First to the Jewish people, and then to everyone else. First to the Jewish people, and then everyone else. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ would first be announced to the Jews and then to the world. And this is what we see reflected in Jesus' time on earth. And in fact, what we actually see is the beginning of the transition between these two stages as he is on earth. Jesus' immediate mission, his direct mission, to be sure, is still primarily among and to the Jewish people. If you look at the Gospels, most of his interactions are with Jewish people. But his interactions with the Gentiles, such as the centurion we talked about last week and this Canaanite woman we talked about this week, these point to the next stage of God's plan of salvation, the stage where the whole world will be offered the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So what Jesus says to this woman is true. His immediate mission is, in some respects, a mission only to the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel, as he puts it. But this, of course, is not all there is to the story. God's plan of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ always was, always will be, salvation offered to everyone, all people. Well, in any case, quite understandably, Jesus' talk of being sent to the lost sheep of Israel is not the answer this woman's looking for. But she's still not dissuaded. She kneels before him and pleads for help. Now, if Jesus' answer last time seemed a bit cold, this time it seems downright cruel. This is what he tells this woman now in response to her pleadings. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Even though Jesus speaks a bit cryptically here, this woman understands all too well what he means. She understands that Jesus is telling her that as the bread of life, he was meant first for the children of Israel. Jesus is essentially making the same point as before. According to God's plan of salvation, it is to his fellow Jews he must first minister. But of course, the way he communicates this, talking about giving table scraps to dogs, is pretty eyebrowsing, in my opinion. And what we don't really know is this. Was Jesus intentionally trying to be a bit harsh here to provoke her in order to test her faith? Or was he simply restating the reality again of the situation, that his mission was to the Jewish people first, from an order standpoint? Was he just explaining that in just a little bit different way? Most Bible commentators highlight the fact that when Jesus uses the word for dog here, it's the Greek word for the beloved, treasured family pet, not for a stray dog or something of that nature. So perhaps what he says to this woman does not sound as bad to her ears as it might sound to our ears. Hard to say, but as Bible scholars point out, it's still, any way you slice it, it's still a dog that the woman is being compared to. And that's not really so nice, at least as far as we can assess. So I can't tell you what Jesus' exact intent was here with these words, whether it was to provoke the woman in order to test her faith, or simply once again lay out the realities of his mission to her. But what we see as a response from this woman to what Jesus says is stunning. It's absolutely stunning. She doesn't stand up, leave, all in a huff, shouting obscenities. She doesn't melt into a pool of despair. She comes right back at Jesus, secure in her faith, confident in his goodness. And she says this, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And with that, this woman says it all. She says it all about her faith in Jesus Christ. Her statement there really captures the essence of her faith. She trusts Jesus implicitly. She believes in him fervently. And she is willing to accept anything he has to offer, even the crumbs, because the crumbs, she knows, represent the bread of life for her. They represent salvation and eternal life for her. She is not too proud to take whatever there is, whatever of him is offered to her. She's content with any piece of the bread of life that she can get. After she says she'll accept whatever he has to offer, Jesus then, recognizing that the faith this woman has on her lips is also deep in her heart, she tells the woman she has great faith, and then he heals her daughter. Instantaneously, that very moment, he heals her daughter. And so a story of unlikely faith, a story of true faith, comes to a close. So that's the story. Not easy to understand. Not easy to understand. Not easy to interpret. But the essentials, I would argue, are crystal clear. The Canaanite woman possesses an unlikely faith. An unlikely faith that represents true faith. So what now makes her faith so unlikely? Or perhaps I should say, other than the fact that she is a Canaanite and Jesus is Jewish, what makes her faith so unlikely? She and Jesus are an unlikely pairing, to be sure. Just as if you were here last week again, you remember that the Roman centurion and Jesus were an unlikely pairing. And actually, if you consider all of us and Jesus are an unlikely pairing. More on that another time. But what else is unlikely about this woman's faith other than this unlikely pairing with Jesus? Well, I'd like to explore two ways in which her faith is unlikely. And the first, I would suggest that her faith is an unlikely faith in that she could not be dissuaded from believing in the goodness of Jesus despite the nature of his responses to her. Her faith was an unlikely faith because she could not be dissuaded from believing in his goodness despite what she experienced from him. Remember, her cries for help were first met with silence. How many of us have been there, done that? And then secondly, her cries for help were met with answers different from what she had hoped for. How many of us have been there, done that? Nevertheless, she persists in believing in Jesus' goodness. She persists in trusting in him for her salvation. That is an unlikely faith indeed. It's a bit like what we talked about last week in reference to the Roman centurion. Sometimes living in this world can cause us to question whether or not there actually exists a loving, caring God who is in control of the universe and sovereign over our lives. After all, what happens on a daily basis in our world and in our workplaces, in our church and in our schools, in our homes and in our lives, with what happens on a daily basis in all these places can make us question, how can there be a good God in heaven? How can a loving God be in control? Furthermore, we can, like the Canaanite woman, sometimes experience very personally, right, what seems to be a silent and indifferent God. We can, like the Canaanite woman, sometimes experience very personally what it seems to be a complicated and confusing God. And like the Canaanite woman, our faith can be tested. The question for us then is whether through the power of the Holy Spirit we can still have faith like that of the Canaanite woman. Faith that God is who he says he is, that God will do what he says he's going to do. Faith that allows us to trust, faith that allows us to believe. God tells us, right, that he's a loving and compassionate God, a God who hears our cries and listens to our concerns. He tells us that he's a God who is going to make all things turn out for our ultimate good. Ultimate good, key word there. A God will someday make everything right and everything new with us and this world. So can we, like the Canaanite woman, have faith that he is and that he will? That he is who he says he is and is going to do what he says he's going to do? Such faith in the face of unexpected silence and unwanted answers. Such faith can be hard, very hard. Such faith such faith in the face of difficult circumstances and tragic situations. It can be hard, very hard. But over time, I might suggest, over time, with the Holy Spirit working in us, we can grow into such an unlikely faith. Over time, with the truth of Scripture saturating our minds. Over time, with the encouragement of fellow believers building up in our hearts. Over time, with regular recounting and remembering what God has done for us. With all these things, with our prayers rising for understanding over time, we can grow into such an unlikely faith. Not necessarily overnight, but over time. Over time, we can come to believe that God is who he says he is, and he'll do what he says he's going to do. 100%. So, I wonder if this persistence of the Canaanite woman reminds us of the persistence of another woman in Scripture. I'm thinking here about a woman in a parable from Jesus. Jesus told, remember, a parable about a persistent widow, right? Anyone remember that? Persistent, Luke 18. A persistent widow who is seeking justice for herself. She persistently asks a judge to do right by her, to grant her justice, until at last he does. When Jesus explains the parable, we learn that his point in telling this parable is that such persistence in seeking the face of God is a product of true faith. Such persistence is a sign of true faith. This is what Jesus says about the example of this woman with great persistence. He says, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see to them that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will he find faith on earth? That's what Jesus wants to know when he's talking about persistence, because he ties the two together. The persistence of both the widow and the Canaanite woman, they point to an unlikely faith. And such unlikely faith, we have to understand, is part of true faith, part of the nature of true faith. In fact, part of the essence of true faith. Okay, one more way. That this Canaanite woman possesses an unlikely faith. Last way we're going to discuss. This is it. In her interactions with Jesus, we see that this Canaanite woman presumes nothing. She presumes nothing, meaning she assumes nothing, expects nothing. She presumes no favor. She presumes no worthiness. She presumes no entitlement. She presumes no assigned place at the table. She knows like the family dog, she's just fortunate to get whatever comes to her. Her faith has made her presume no right to what Jesus had to give here. Her faith simply relied on his mercy and his grace in giving it. And this too, I might suggest, makes her faith an unlikely faith. You see, the people the gospel writer Matthew was writing to were his fellow Jews. And Matthew knew that among them, particularly the more outwardly religious among them, I'm thinking here particularly the Pharisees and folks like them, they had an enormous sense of entitlement when it came to God's favor. They had an enormous sense of worthiness when it came to God's love. They had an enormous sense of worthiness when it came to their relationship with God. They, after all, offered the right sacrifices. They, after all, said the right prayers. They, after all, possessed the purest doctrine. They, after all, practiced the purest piety. They, after all, kept the Sabbath perfectly. They, after all, went to temple morning and evening. They, after all, didn't mix with unclean people. They, after all, didn't eat unclean foods. Given who they were and what they did and how they lived, it was almost like God owed them. You might say they thought of themselves a bit like a gift to him instead of the other way around. So that's why the gospel writer Matthew highlights this woman's identity as a Canaanite woman, to show that God's favor is not ultimately about your religious heritage or your ethnic identity. It's not ultimately about the purity of your doctrine or the wholesomeness of your lives. It's not ultimately about your stance on this issue or your position on that matter. But rather, it's about faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. About trusting him alone as Lord and Savior. The Canaanite woman had nothing to offer Jesus in the way of Sabbath observance, temple attendance, ceremonial cleanliness. She had nothing to offer Jesus in the way of having the right ancestors in her genealogy or the correct blood in her veins. But she did have faith, true faith. And this is all she needed. As we read of her dropping to her knees to beg Jesus for help, perhaps we're reminded of another parable Jesus told in which someone also adopts a very humble and contrite posture toward God in a time of need. In this parable, the tale is told of two men who have come to the temple to pray. One man, a Pharisee, presumes much before God, right? He, after all, was one of the most chosen of the chosen, one of the most righteous of the righteous. Another man, a tax collector, someone whose standing in Israelite society was akin to that of the Canaanite woman. He presumes nothing. Here's Jesus' description of him. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the reason Jesus tells this story is to indicate who would ultimately inherit the kingdom of God. It would not be the people who presumed worthiness before God. Just the opposite. It would be the people who presumed unworthiness before God. Those who presumed nothing. To those with true faith, and only those with true faith, would the kingdom belong. So clearly the question we all need to ask ourselves this morning is simply this. What do we presume? What do we presume? As we approach God, who are we? The Pharisee or the tax collector? The Canaanite woman or the crowd? Do we presume that who we are and what we are all about gives us a right to God's favor? Do we presume that our lifestyle, so virtuous and so pure, especially as compared to other people, earn us God's acceptance? Do we presume that our association with the right people in the right church, with the right doctrines, warrants God's approval and embrace? Do we presume our beliefs and practices, either they're so orthodox or so enlightened, that they entitle us to be called children of God? Do we presume that because of our acts of service, our gifts to charity, our attendance of worship, that God is fortunate to have us? Do we presume that because we're not like them, whoever the them is, name your own version of the Canaanite woman, name your own version of the tax collector. We all have them, right? Do we presume that because we're not like them, we will inherit the kingdom of God? Matthew's audience presumed much. The Canaanite woman presumed nothing. Their faith was in many cases, at least at that time, a pseudo-faith, a fake faith. Her faith was true faith. What's your faith? What's my faith? Let me finish this morning by reading a version of a prayer our dear Anglican friends down the street. I think I'm pointing in the right direction. Yep, that way. It's a prayer our Anglican friends say before communion. Some of you might already know this. It's a prayer deeply rooted in the gospel, I would say. It's a prayer deeply rooted in this passage we just read this morning. It's one which beautifully reflects our story for today. And the prayer goes like this. We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but in your all-embracing love and mercy. "We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table. But it is your nature always to have mercy. So feed us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we may forever live in him and he in us. Amen." I pray that we might all possess the humility to say such a prayer. I pray that we might all possess the faith to say such a prayer. A faith like the Canaanite woman. A faith that would not be dissuaded from believing in the goodness of God. A faith like the Canaanite woman's that presume nothing, nothing other than the mercy and grace of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, teach us to come to you presuming nothing, but yet trusting in your immense goodness and graciousness. God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us in this world and all peoples the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would all embrace this gift for ourselves, that we would come to know him as Lord and Savior. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today seeking to possess the faith, the unlikely faith of the Canaanite woman. Go from here to be neither dissuaded nor disillusioned, but rather to be convicted and convinced of the goodness of God. Go from here presuming nothing except the immensity of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.